It has happened so often that it's almost proverbial. It's happened to family members, to someone in the neighborhood, to organizations of every type. It's even happened to the church. Here's what I'm talking about. It begins with a rumor, and as it is repeated, it gets embellished. It takes on a life of its own and is then repeated as fact. It is an accusation that becomes slander, and it's often vicious. If you've ever been the object of a false accusation or slander, if you've ever just witnessed it in the lives of somebody else, you can't help but ask, what is going on here? What is being said is so far from the truth. What's behind this? What's going on behind the scenes? Let me give you an illustration. It is well known that anti-Semitism has been around for centuries. But what's behind it? Let's take Germany for an example. In November of 1938, Hitler instituted the following policy. It's in 7 points. Number one, the Jewish synagogues and churches should be set on fire, and whatever does not burn up should be covered or spread over with dirt so that no one will ever be able to see a cinder or a stone. Number two, he's talking about the Jews. Their houses should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Number three, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmud and such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemies that are taught. Four, their rabbis must be forbidden under the threat of death to teach anymore. Five, passports and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Six, they ought to be stopped from usury. All their cash and valuables of silver and gold ought to be taken from them and put aside for safe keeping. Number seven, let the young Jews and Jewesses be given the frail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, and let them earn their bread by the sweat of their nose. Now, what was behind Hitler's insane persecution of the Jews? Now, no doubt there were many factors, but suppose I told you that at least one factor behind the persecution of the Jews by Hitler was Martin Luther. Would that surprise you? Well, let me just tell you this. I want to give you a little bit of background about Martin Luther. Early in his life, he wrote a pamphlet called Christ Was Born a Jew. He said of the Roman Catholic Church in that pamphlet, and I quote, "For they have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs and not human beings." In an aside, he added, "I hope that if the Jews are treated friendly and instructed kindly enough through the Bible, many of them would become real Christians and come back to the ancestral faith of the prophets and the patriarchs." End of quote. Now, that was his favorable attitude toward Jews early in his life. Later, he changed his mind. The list of seven things that I just read to you, that was Hitler's list of the seven methods of punishing the Jews. That exact list was written in 1543 by Martin Luther in a work called Concerning the Jews and Their Lies, in which he urged authorities to act against the Jews with the utmost severity. He said in that work, and I'm again quoting, "What shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of the Jews? Since they live among us and we know about their lying, blasphemy, and cursing, we cannot tolerate them." That's end of quote. He then listed those seven methods of punishing them, in which it should be said, and I should add, that modern Lutheranism rejects this part of Luther's teaching. But is that not just fascinating? That at least one element of Hitler's anti-Semitism was none other than Martin Luther. The point is, you may be surprised what's behind anti-Semitism. But let me go a step further. It's not just Hitler, and it's not just Luther. The ultimate answer as to what's behind anti-Semitism, besides Hitler and Luther, is recorded in Revelation chapter 12. So will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, where I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail grew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that Satan of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast out of to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, and she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a times from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at this chapter, I'd like to say a word about the context of this chapter. If you've been following me, you've heard me say several times now that there are 3 sets of judgments in the book of Revelation: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. We have now looked at the seal judgments and the trumpet judgment. Last time, we looked at the 7th trumpet, which brought us right up to the end and the kingdom of God. Now, I have suggested that there is an interlude or a parenthesis between these series of judgments. We've come to the end of the trumpet judgments. We've not yet talked about the bowl judgments. They are to come later. And so we're in that parenthesis again between the series of judgments. In this case, chapters 12 through 14 are a parenthesis. During this parenthesis, the great actors of the tribulation period are introduced. The seven actors are the woman, that's Israel. Number two, the dragon, that's Satan. The child, that's Christ. Michael the angel, the remnant, the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth, which is the false prophet. Now, the point is, we are in a parenthesis, and we are being introduced to the characters during the tribulation. If you will recall, I've said before that the series of judgments are just judgments, and that these little parentheses between the judgments, sometimes between the sixth and seventh judgment, in this case after the seventh judgment, tell us about the people involved. So back in the seal judgments between 6 and 7, we heard about the 144,000 and a great number that no one could number. Between the 6th and 7th trumpet, we heard about the two witnesses in Jerusalem. And now, in the next parenthesis, we're going to hear about more of the people and the actors, so to speak, during the tribulation period. And that brings us to chapter 12. What I just read consists of three parts. The first part is simply about a dragon, which I've already suggested is Satan. There's no doubt about that. The next part of the passage tells us about a war with the dragon in heaven. And as you heard me read a minute ago, Satan was cast out of heaven. Then the last part of the passage tells us about a war on earth. Having been cast out of heaven, Satan causes a war on the earth. So let's start with verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, I saw a great sign in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the head of garland of 12 stars. Now, this is a sign. A sign is something that points to something else. So the woman points to something else. And the question is, who is the woman? Well, she obviously has a child, and the child is obviously Jesus Christ. So some say that it's Mary. However, verse 6 says, the woman fled into the wilderness. Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt. But we are told in Matthew 24 that it is Israel who in the middle of the tribulation will flee into the wilderness. So the woman in this passage is Israel. And she's described with terminology that comes from Genesis chapter 37. The one thing we should note is that the stars, the 12 stars, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So the first person we're introduced to, or the first character, so to speak, actor in this drama is Israel. The second is the dragon. We are told in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. He saw something, but what he saw was a dragon, but that was a sign pointing to something else. I saw a sign in heaven, behold, a great and fiery dragon. That's what he saw, but he says that was a sign. Having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as he was born. Now, very clearly, the dragon in this passage is Satan. We are told that. Look at verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. There can be no doubt that the dragon is Satan. And by the way, a lot of people come to the book of Revelation and say it's just full of symbols and you can't understand it. If you read the text carefully, it is obviously full of a lot of symbols. And very often the symbols are identified. We're clearly told that this is a vision. What he saw was a woman. What he saw was a dragon. That's the vision part. But we're also clearly told that these are signs. And the signs are either directly identified or there's enough clues for us to figure them out. At any rate, in this case, there is a dragon. He has a red color, which suggests his murderous purposes. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. That language comes from Daniel chapter 7. Only this can't refer to that because what's being described here happens 3.5 years before the coming of Christ. So in the book of Daniel, the 10 horns represent some form of Rome. But that form of Rome has never existed. So many Bible teachers have concluded, and I concur, that that represents a revised form of the Roman Empire, which simply means something like modern-day Europe, that that's going to be unified, and the dragon coming out, is being described as having those 10 horns, meaning he's working through those kind of people. Now, verse 4 is interesting. It says that this dragon with his tail threw a third of the stars out of heaven. The stars are no doubt his angels. Remember, demons are fallen angels. Some have suggested that when Satan fell, a third of the angels fell, and they base it on this verse. Now, whether that's accurate or not, I don't know. I just thought I would mention it in passing, because every once in a while you hear somebody say, a third of the angels fell when Satan fell. All right, one more thing. We're told in verse 5, she bore a child, that is, Israel is the woman, and she bore a child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God and his throne. Now again, there can be no doubt that this is Jesus Christ. He is the child. Matter of fact, if you look at your Bible, in my Bible, it's spelled with a capital C. Child is reference to Christ. So he was born to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He is the Messiah. He is coming to rule. But he was caught up to God and his throne, which is a reference, of course, to the ascension. The point is that Satan wanted to destroy him. He was, look at verse 4, he was ready to give birth at the birth to devour the child as soon as he was born. He tried to do that, if you remember, through Herod. But we are told in the next verse, the child who was destined to rule was not destroyed by Satan, but was ascended up to heaven. So, Satan's plan was thwarted. Then verse 6 tells us the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. Now, Matthew 24 tells us that she's going to flee, Israel is going to flee in the middle of the tribulation period. This fits that perfectly. She's going to be fed for 3.5 years. So Matthew 24 says she's going to flee into the wilderness. Revelation chapter 12 says Israel is going to flee into the wilderness in the middle of the tribulation. And both of those passages are in perfect agreement. Now, this is the first part of the passage, and it is simply introducing to us the dragon who is trying to destroy the child of the woman. Simply put, Satan is trying to destroy Jesus Christ. Now, that's the point of these opening verses. It's given in symbolic fashion, but that's the point. Now, before I go on, let me pause for a minute and talk about Satan. You see, he is the one that is behind the persecution of Christ and of Israel, and for that matter, Christians. It is Satan, according to this passage, who is behind anti-Semitism. It is as if Martin Luther, in his anti-Semitic comments, was inspired by Satan. I have the greatest admiration for Martin Luther, but on this issue, he was clearly wrong. But you say, Mike, you just used pretty strong language. You said he was inspired by Satan. That's right, because Satan is behind all anti-Semitism. How else would you possibly explain it? It's irrational. It's satanic. But don't let it bother you that I'm suggesting that Satan was behind Martin Luther. Or if you know anything at all about the Bible, you know that Satan can do that to any of us. Do you remember? Peter said, no, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. No, you're the Messiah. And what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, if Satan could put words, ideas in the mind of Peter and words in his mouth, he could surely do that with Martin Luther. And by the way, Jesus said to him, what you say is not of God, it is of men. All that's recorded in Matthew chapter 16. In other words, Satan puts ideas in people's mind through other people. But it is Satan who is working behind the scenes. He influences us through other people. So you have to check everything you hear by the scripture, lest you be deceived by Satan, even if you hear it from somebody who appears to be nice. Okay? Peter was a good guy. Martin Luther was a good guy. But some preachers say things that didn't come from God at all. They came from men. And to use Paul's phrase, they were the doctrine of demons. The demons inspired the doctrine that men taught, and we are deceived and pick it up because we don't know the Word of God. All right, the first part of Revelation chapter 12 is simply describing for us a demon who is Satan. And I'm suggesting he is the one that is ultimately behind all anti-Semitism. But let me suggest something else. Some do not believe in the devil. To him, he's nothing more than a red Hollywood Halloween costume with horns and a tail. He is a joke to some people, a non-existent entity. On the other extreme, there are people who worship Satan. So let me just say, Satan is not a fairy tale. Nor is he a deity. He is a fallen angel bent on destroying God's Son and God's work. His first appearance in Scripture is in the Garden of Eden, where he cast doubt on the Word of God. His second appearance in Scripture is in the book of Job, where he is accusing Job before God in heaven. In Revelation 12, verse 10, which we haven't gotten to yet, He is called the accuser of the brethren. His third appearance in Scripture is at the temptation of Christ, where he tempts Jesus to sin. Did you hear what I just said? I said Satan is a real person. He's not God, and he's not a figment of somebody's imagination. He's not a Halloween costume. He's real. And this is what you need to know. He casts doubt on the Word of God. He accuses the brethren, and he tempts us to sin. If you don't get anything else tonight, get that. We are not ignorant of his devices. Those are his devices. There are some attacks on the Scripture that just boggle your mind. Who's behind that? I mean, they come off as, you know, highly educated professors, and they just say absurd things sometimes. And to doubt the Scripture, where does that come from? Would you like to know? Who started doubting the Scripture? Sometimes we hear accusations against other Christians that are just unimaginable. I've had things said about me that were just, I was stunned when I heard it. The latest thing I heard is I was still in the hospital. But that's mild. I've heard just absolutely mind-boggling things. I didn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, recently I had a counseling appointment, not with anybody in my church, but somebody outside the church. And the person I talked to came back to me and told me what I said, and it was the exact opposite of what I said. And he had gone and told several people that that's what I'd said. Now, I don't think that was necessarily satanic. I think that was very much human. But I do think that a lot of accusations against Christians are satanically inspired. Now, you need to know, he is an accuser of the brethren. And you need to know, he tempts Christians to sin. So we're not ignorant of his devices. We know how he operates. All right. I suggested that the second part of this passage was a war in heaven. That takes us to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is cast to the earth, and his angels are cast with him." Very simple. This is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, where Satan is cast out by Michael. It is in the middle of the tribulation, and he's cast out of heaven down to the earth. There's expulsion. I mean, he just cast out. Now, there perhaps could be a hint here that the original readers, I should say, who got this book, were living during the time of the Roman government. They actually had people in the countryside accusing people of being Christians. And perhaps John is in a subtle way alluding to that it is Satan that's behind all of this, and he will be cast out of heaven down to the earth. When that happens, we are told that I heard a loud voice, verse 10, saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, has been cast down." Now, what's going on at this juncture is their simple praise in heaven to God. The only thing we need to point out about that is verse 10 says, "Now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and with the power of his Christ have come." Well, salvation came a long time before this. And as you know, the word salvation simply means deliverance. And when you can be saved from a storm, for example. When it's applied to things spiritually, we are saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and eventually the presence of sin. So here I think the word should be translated deliverance, because the rest of the verse and the rest of the passage clearly indicates that that's what's going on. There's praise in heaven. It says in verse 11, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and did not love their lives unto death." They were delivered from constant accusation. It did not defeat them, but they overcame it, and they overcame it by the blood of the Lamb, their conversion, and the word of their testimony. They weren't ashamed of Christ. They confessed him before men, and they did not love their lives. They were willing to be martyrs for Christ. So, there's praise in heaven that now deliverance, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, and Satan's accusation has come to an end. So, verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows his time is short." So, there is praise in heaven that Satan is gone. He's not accusing the brethren anymore up there. And there's a pronouncement on the earth: look out, he's down there. So, at this point, Satan is going to persecute Israel even more. Now, I should say that the first six verses of this chapter sort of give the overview. And then in 7 to 12, and for that matter, the rest of the chapter, he goes back and gives details. So we've already talked about the fact that Satan is going to persecute Israel in the middle of the tribulation. That was mentioned in the first six verses. Now we're going to see that there's more details given about that. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast out of heaven, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." But the woman gave birth, had two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, verse 14 clearly goes back to verse 6. Verse 6 says she fled into the wilderness. And now in verse 14, we're given more detail, which obviously happens in the middle of the tribulation. The point is, Satan is going to persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child. He's going to persecute Israel in the middle of the tribulation to get away from him. They're going to flee into the wilderness. Now, notice, Satan tried to destroy the Son. That's verse 4. "The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born." He failed. The Son came and the Son ascended. So, not being successful at destroying the Son, he's going to go after the mother. He is going to try to hurt the Son through the mother. When he is persecuting Israel, he is persecuting the Son. Remember Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9? Remember he was going to Damascus? and he saw this great light, and the Lord appeared to him and said, it's hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? Why do you persecute me? He wasn't persecuting the Lord. He was persecuting the church. But Jesus is saying, you persecuted the church, but you're persecuting me. And now in Revelation 12, I think he's saying, you're persecuting Israel, but you're persecuting me. So Satan is going after Israel, I think, because he failed to destroy the Son. Now, pick up again at verse 15. So the Satan spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, let's talk about the flood. Is that literal? Well, it could be. But notice verse 15 says, like a flood, which suggests that it's not literal. It is symbolic, figurative. So he's trying to destroy the woman with something that's like a great flood, that he might cause her to be carried away. What could that be? I don't know. Perhaps it could be nothing more than propaganda. I mean, after all, what's he good at? Accusing the brethren. Or perhaps it could be an allusion to the army, some armies invading. I don't know. The point is, he's going to do something with the intent of destroying Israel. But, verse 16 says, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Now, that's just a symbolic way of saying she's going to be protected. God is not going to allow Israel to be destroyed. Now, you need to think about that for a minute. Do you hear what I just said? God is not going to allow Israel to be destroyed. Not now and not in the tribulation period. It's not going to happen. I don't care who's spewing out that she needs to be wiped out. It's not going to happen. God is going to protect Israel. So we are told, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, some interpret the woman, obviously, is Israel. They interpret the rest of the offspring as Jews outside of Israel, perhaps. But I think he is no doubt talking about faithful believers, because he says, who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is no doubt talking about the believing, faithful Jewish believers during the tribulation period. He is out to persecute. He is out to make war. He is out to destroy believing Israel, and for that matter, Israel, period. And he's not going to succeed. So, to sum it all up, this passage is telling us that in the middle of the tribulation, Satan will be thrown out of heaven and will attempt to destroy Israel for 3.5 years. Now, you've heard me say that the tribulation lasts for 7. That in the middle of the tribulation, which is 3.5 years into it, with 3.5 years to go, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple in Jerusalem and declare that he is God. At that point, there's going to be an all-out war to destroy Israel. Having failed to destroy the Son, he's going to go after the mother. What he's going to go after is believers. as the last verse in this chapter testifies to. Now, I'd like to make several observations. One is, Satan is behind the persecution of Israel and believers. The ultimate explanation is Satan. Warren Wiersbe has said, and I quote, "He has a special hatred for the Jewish people and has been the power behind anti-Semitism from the days of Pharaoh and Haman in the book of Esther to Hitler and Stalin. Finally, in the middle of the tribulation, there will become a wave of anti-Semitism such as the world has never seen. But God will protect his people against those 3.5 years of persecution." End of quote. I think that captures what Revelation chapter 12 is saying, that Satan is going to try to destroy Israel and believers like never before, beginning in the middle of the tribulation period. Now, you recall that the people who originally received this book were being persecuted by Rome. So perhaps by revealing the root cause of persecution, John is writing to his readers to encourage them to hold fast in their persecution, and for those in the tribulation to hold fast in their persecution, knowing that it is Satan and that God is going to protect Israel. And many of the believers, though some are going to be martyrs, should encourage you to be faithful unto death. In the meantime, know this: Satan is not in a bar or a brothel at the moment. He's in heaven accusing you. He's in the church trying to destroy believers, and we're not aware of it. I've entitled all of this, "Behind the Scenes." When you see false accusation against a believer, Satan is probably behind it. When you see the persecution of Israel, you can put that down. Satan is behind the scenes. Satan is the one that wants to destroy Jesus Christ, destroy Israel, and destroy believers. That's what's going on behind the scenes that we don't see. Now I rack my brain to try to figure out how to illustrate something working behind the scenes that we don't see. There's only one illustration I know of that like that, and it's in the Bible. You remember the story. I'm going to read it to you. "So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went to the prince of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey and his two servants with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord stand in the way of him, with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back to the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards, and with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pulled herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she laid down under Balaam, So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with the staff. Then the Lord, I love this, opened the mouth of the donkey. I'm going to forego commenting on that. Other donkeys have spoken. But it wasn't the Lord that opened. Never mind. Let's don't go there. And opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you should strike me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And Balaam said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. It's in Numbers chapter 22. Now, what a great illustration. There are all kinds of things going on in the world behind the scenes, and we don't see them. A dumb animal does, and we don't. If you don't see this, that Satan is behind the kind of stuff I've talked about tonight, you're blind as a bat. And the Lord needs to open your eyes. Well, if Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, what do we do? I have two suggestions. Number one, that you put on the whole armor of God. Now, we get hung up in the armor, so that's just the symbol. I'm going to read the passage and dissect it. Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in an evil day, having done all to stand." Stand. Therefore. Now I'm going to give you what the armor represents. You ready? Write this down. This is how you protect yourself against Satan. You ready? Having your waist girded with truth. Write that down. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Forget the armor. Remember truth and righteousness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Righteousness, truth, the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's doubt and accusations and temptation, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to the end with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And Paul adds, and for me. Now you need to go through this passage. This is your homework assignment. Go through this passage and don't look at the armor. Look at what the armor represents. And circle each of those words, and you've got how to protect yourself against Satan. I have a second suggestion. Turn to chapter 4. In chapter 4 it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." Now, how might you give place to the devil? Well, it's inescapable that the context before and after this verse is dealing with sin. You allow a little sin in your life, and you have given a beachhead to Satan. I would like to specifically point out that he just said something about anger. Don't let the sun go down on that. You let the moon go down on that. Some of you have let the calendar go down on that. I remember once talking to a lady in her 90s who still held a grudge against her father about something that happened when she was 10 years old. She went to her grave holding on to that anger. Now, turn it loose. Turn it loose. Because if you give place to the devil with that anger, it'll become resentment and bitterness and no telling what all else. So get rid of the anger. That's some of the best advice I could ever give you. You say, but if you knew what somebody did to me. If you not heard anything from the book of Revelation, judgment's coming. Justice is coming. You can't do it now. God'll figure it out later. And he'll do a whole lot better job than you will. So you're not hurting anybody with your anger but you. And by the way, that's not true. You're hurting other people as well, but you're primarily hurting you. So as I've said many times, anger is like an acid. It eats the container that holds it. So it's eating your guts out. It's eating your stomach out, and you need to get rid of it. Do not give place to the devil. Is that clear? A Haitian minister illustrated to his congregation something that I think says it all very well. He told a parable. A certain man wanted to sell his house for $2,000. Another man wanted to be wanted very badly to buy it, but he was poor and he couldn't afford the full price. After much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price, with just one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail protruding from just over the door. After several years, the original owner wanted the house back, but the new owner was unwilling to sell. So the first owner went out and found the carcass of a dead dog and hung it on the nail, which he still owned. Soon the house became unlivable, and the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. The Haitian pastor concluded, "If we leave the devil even one small peg in our lives, he will return to hang his rotten garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation." Don't leave a nail, because you don't want to smell a dead dog. Father, thank you for insight into what's really going on in this world. We confess that we sometimes just look at the surface of things. We look at the material and not the spiritual. We don't really listen to your word and see that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, that it's Satan who's out to defeat us, and he uses people to do it. So, Father, give us that insight that the way to make it through is to put on the whole armor of God and not give place to the devil. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.